Dear friends in Jesus Christ, today we learn about the ancient city of Sodom. So Sodom, and then there were a number of other cities connected to Sodom, but we focus on Sodom because that is the largest of all those cities. Let's understand the great wrath of God that he showed forth with the destruction of Sodom about 4,000 years ago. Let's understand and see Sodom as an example. The Bible even calls it an example. That is what it is supposed to be, and yet it's fallen by the wayside as an example. But I'm hoping that God will bring that back as an example today. We so much need that. Let us also realize that we live in a Sodom-like world today. Take a look at the Bible class information I shared. Take a look at the different links. Take a look at the different charts and maps, and you're going to see how prevalent the sin of Sodom is over much of the world. Also, too, let us see how Sodom points ahead to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people forget Jesus is coming. They think Sodom never happened, but yet all these things are connected together. First of all, let's understand that Sodom was a wonderful place at one time. I'm going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 13. So think about how in chapter 12, God is calling Abraham, and now we're in chapter 13. So we're very early on in the Bible. And it says here in Genesis 13, referring to Sodom, it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. So kind of like the Garden of Eden. It was so rich and so wonderful and so beautiful. You can see from the map here that right before the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea, that's an area where the Jordan would overflow its banks, so you'd have all this water there, and that was able to water that whole area and make it so rich and so lush and so wonderful. Also, too, understand that Sodom may have been the greatest city in the world back at the time when God destroyed that city. Now, I say that with some hesitancy because we don't know all the details of the ancient world, but it possibly was the greatest city in the world at that time. I want to share some things with you from a man named Dr. Stephen Collins, and he's the main archaeologist that ended up finding where Sodom is located, and he's been doing excavation at the site of Sodom every single year since 2005. He has found so many interesting things on that site. The image I'm showing you is an artist's rendering taking the site that's there now, taking all the work that Dr. Collins has done with all he has found and reconstructing the ancient city of Sodom. So it was quite a city. That gives you a little bit of an idea, and as I describe it here, maybe you can understand it a little bit better. Regarding the size of Sodom, the Mount of Sodom is built on this mound that is about 9 stories high. Just to give you some idea on the height, the size of the city was so immense that it was 10 times the size of Jerusalem. And we think about that being a great city, about 10 times the size of Jerusalem. When we think about the location, it was a perfect location, a spectacular location for a city. It was right in the middle of a number of major trade routes, people passing through there all the time. Also, inexhaustible sources of water, many rivers flowing down into that area, so all the water they would ever need. Also, too, when we think about how well the city was fortified, no one could conquer this city. The entire city had been surrounded by a wall consisting of about 150 to 200 million mud bricks, and then if you look carefully, you can see different slopes and different walls and different angles and so on. All of that still exists today, partially. Of course, much of it was destroyed, but it was made in such a way that no one could scale the wall. No one could get into that city. No one could overcome it. When you go up the sloped area and you get to where the first wall is, that first wall is 12 feet thick and it is 3 stories tall, just to give you some idea of this massive city. Also too, up on the upper part of the city, so there's the lower city where kind of the regular people lived. You have the upper part of the city where the king and all the important people lived up there. But from this mound being so high and this being in a big plain, they could see for miles in every direction. If an enemy was coming, they could see. It was just like the perfect location in every way. What about the wickedness of Sodom? Did that just kind of come about all of a sudden? No, that was known. So if we jump back to Genesis chapter 13, keep in mind, the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's taking place in Genesis chapter 19, but in chapter 13, the Bible says, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. And then jumping ahead to chapter 18, the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. So this was so well known. Think about when Lot, you know, remember Abraham gave him the choice and said, hey, you take whichever way you want, I'll go the opposite way. Lot certainly would have known about the wickedness of Sodom, and yet he chose to go in that direction, a very bad choice. Let's get to the biblical text itself here. Again, we're in Genesis chapter 19 now. First of all, the two angels arrive there in Sodom. The Bible says, now two angels, now these are the same two angels who had just visited with Abraham. So now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. The Bible says that when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. Maybe you caught it in the picture, maybe you didn't, but the gate for Sodom, I mean, the walls were so tremendous, and the gate to get inside the city, you know, you have one very narrow gate for this entire city. That city gate is so important, and yet here is Lot right at the gate of the city, and here comes these two angels who look like men. Lot, even though he's living in a very wicked place, he shows great respect to these men. And then the Bible says, and Lot, and this had to be what was going through his mind, so I note here, Lot, aware of the great immorality of the Sodomites, Lot said to these men, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way. The angel said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. Yet Lot urged them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them. You can only imagine Lot being a man who was looking for the coming Messiah. Now he's living in this wicked city. He's aware of the great wickedness, and that had to be so much pulling on him, pulling him away from the truth. But based on how he greets the men, based on how he compels them to come into his home, it seems he still had faith in the coming Messiah. And then the Bible tells us how all the men, every one of them, from young ones to old ones and in between, every one of them were evil. The Bible says, before they lay down, so it's talking about Lot and his family and the two men who have come into his house, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter. Did you notice how it's like all-inclusive? No one's being left out here. Everybody in the entire city, all of these men. So these men called out to Lot and said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have sexual relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. Notice him shutting the door behind him. It's almost like he doesn't want the two visitors to know about the wickedness of the people in the city. He's trying to protect them from that. He goes out, he shuts the door behind him, and he said to the men who had come, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." But they said, "Stand aside." So the Bible says they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door, but the angels reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Then the angels struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. So Lot and his family, they were in a really bad situation. And yet, what did God do? God worked a miracle to protect their lives. Think about what happened in chapter 18. Remember where Abraham has the debate with the Lord about, if you find this many, will you spare the city, and so on. So Abraham knew of the greatness of the city. And yet he's thinking, oh my goodness, the Lord is going to wipe out this great, great city. And he is, haggling, if you will, with the Lord over and over again. And yet there were not 10 found in the city, only Lot and his family. And then we see a gathering now of the believers. The Bible says, "Then the two angels said to Lot, 'Whom else have you here? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it.'" Now, keep in mind what's going on here. All of this is happening in the evening. So these men have come during the day. Lot welcomes them into his home. They're spending time there with Lot in the evening. And then it's in the evening time when the city surrounds the house of Lot and demands that the men are sent out. So I want you to think about it being evening, okay? And then it says in verse 15, "When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But Lot hesitated, so the men seized their hands." It's almost as if Lot, I don't know, was he so weak in his faith? He felt some kind of an attachment to the city. Maybe he didn't want to leave his house. Maybe he had possessions in there he didn't want to leave behind. But these angels understood what the Lord had commanded them to do, and they knew they needed to grab a hold of them and drag them out of the city, and that is what they did. And then we come to the brimstone and fire. The Bible says, "When the angels had brought them outside, one said, 'Escape for your life and do not stay anywhere in the valley.'" Now, I left out the part here where we have them fleeing and Lot's wife turns around and becomes a pillar of salt. You're familiar with that. I'm not trying to emphasize that part of it, so I left it out. But it certainly is something that we should think, oh my goodness, the angel said, don't turn around, and God is serious. When she turned around, her life ended. God wants us to take his word in a most serious way. So the angels told them, escape for your life. And then what happened at that point? Well, they would have had to have left at that point. This is in the morning, and they traveled all day, and they traveled all night. So they worked out an arrangement with the angels that they would go to a place called Zoar. Zoar is about 40 miles away from Sodom. So imagine traveling on foot 40 miles. But you are, in a sense, you're running for your life. These angels are saying, it is going to be so devastating that you've got to get as far away from here as you possibly can, and you've got to do it as fast as you can, because the devastation is coming, and we can't stop it. That's kind of the urgency of what was going on. So they travel 40 miles all day and all night, because then it says in verse 23, the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. So about a 24-hour period of time, they are fleeing. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Think about the all-inclusiveness of it. It is everyone in the entire area, complete destruction, complete devastation. That's how the Bible is describing it. Notice what it goes on to say. Now Abraham arose early in the morning, early that same morning, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, about 40 miles away from where he was at, and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. That's what the Bible is telling us. That is what was going on from the result of the devastation that God had brought upon. Keep in mind, it's not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's that entire area, all the little towns and villages in that entire area. What can we say about the destruction? I want to share with you some things that Dr. Stephen Collins found in his work of excavating this area of Sodom. He wrote, excavations of the city found evidence for high temperature burning of the city. So I have a list of things I'm going to go through now that he describes when they were doing the excavation. They found diamond-like carbon, melted construction materials, melted pottery, melted mud bricks, high-pressure shocked quartz, high-temperature melted materials, melted nuggets of iridium, and many other metals in melt glass were found. So what does that really tell us? Like, how hot do you have to get something to make it melt? Well, he goes on here, all the things I just described, he says, they show evidence of reaching temperatures greater than 2,300 degrees. I was talking to one of our members just a few days ago, and he used to work at the foundry at the Ford plant, and he talked about how hot they had to get the metal to get it molten in order to be able to pour it into the molds to make the engine blocks. Well, he said they had to get it at 2,500 degrees in order to make that metal liquid and again, be able to put it into the molds. So Dr. Collins says, this is evidence of reaching temperatures greater than 2,300 with brief exposure to temperatures as high as 4,500 degrees, because there is some evidence there that there's no way you can have that particular evidence unless you have at least some time with temperatures at 4,500 degrees. And then Dr. Collins went on to write, embedded in those layers. So keep in mind, they're finding layer upon layer upon layer, just like any archaeological site. But he said, embedded in those layers are broken and tumbled mud bricks, smashed and charred pottery vessels, and other day-to-day objects, and human bones, all violently churned together into a telltale matrix. And then he commented, whatever happened left behind a wake of destruction unlike anything anyone had ever seen. Keep in mind, he's been an archaeologist at this point for probably about 40 years or something. He's been digging all over that area, and he's unearthed so many different things. But rather, what are you doing? You're simply taking off all the dirt, and you're finding what is there. What are they finding here? Everything is like completely jumbled together. They have never in any archaeological site in the world ever found it like that. It is so different. And then he comments here, one excavator, in other words, one of the people that was working with him on his team, gave a descriptive name to finding all this stuff jumbled together. He said it was the Cuisinart effect. In other words, when you looked at it all jumbled together, it was like you put it in a blender. What does the Bible have to say about Sodom and Gomorrah being a powerful example? Well, take a look here in 2 Peter chapter 2. The Bible says, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Can you see the big problem? God did it, trying to make an example, and yet for all this time, people have said, that never happened, that's a myth. And then they probably said, there is no God, or God is a God of love, or God would never do that. So they just kind of wiped away the whole idea of it being an example. And then we have another passage here in Jude chapter 1. Of course, Jude is only one chapter, but in verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So again, God wanted Sodom to stand as a powerful example for all time. It's been lost for so many centuries. And isn't it interesting that when so much of the world is embracing homosexuality, that God permits Sodom to be found and all of this devastation to be found? Isn't that so interesting? What is God saying to everyone in the world? He is saying, sit up, take notice here, and realize what God did a long time ago, and realize that God doesn't change his mind, and realize that something horrible is coming for people who continue to persist in that way without repentance. If we think about how things have gone over, let's say, the last 70 years, so I want to share this information with you. If you go back to the time of people born before 1946, so at that time, when you took a look at the population in America before 1946, there were people who identified as, now they didn't use the terminology, but they identified as LGBT back then. Then if we jump ahead 50 years to people who were born after 1997, now has risen to 20.8%. And if you do the math, that is a 2,600% increase over that time within the United States of people identifying as homosexual. I think part of that is because people don't think Sodom and Gomorrah is true. Part of it is because so many churches are saying it's okay. You can go on and on and on for reasons why people think it is okay. But boy, according to God, it is not okay. God wants us to always go with his word. I wanted to share this quote with you out of the book, Is Atheism Dead? It's a pretty strong statement. Notice what it says. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Zechariah, Micah, and Zephaniah all refer to Sodom as the ultimate horror, as the nightmare picture of what happens when God's unmitigated judgment descends to wreak its havoc. So this was just like so well known in the ancient world, and yet we somehow think that we know better and we're more sophisticated and we can figure it out and we can do it our way. God wants us to know that anyone who thinks that way is going in a wrong direction. Let me make this statement before I get to the end. Why would I have such a sermon like this? Well, first of all, I want you to know as much truth as I can share with you. So this is a topical sermon on Sodom. But we are not at all trying to judge or condemn anyone who has embraced homosexuality or transgenderism or anything in that whole category. We are not against those people. We know that God made them. We know that God loves them. We know that Jesus died to take away their sins, just as he did for us. So the whole reason to bring the topic up is to share the truth with people. So we want everyone to know God's truth before it is too late. So upon knowing the truth of the Bible, I'm hoping that everyone will repent. What does that mean? That means, first of all, that we admit that this book is God's word. That way we know what is right, what is wrong. We have to admit that the Bible is the word of God. Once we admit that, what do? Then we open it up, and in a serious way, we are reading and we are comparing. The Bible says this, this is how I am. Comparing back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Every time we see that there's a difference, what is God saying to us? God is saying, be sorry about the difference. Oh, the great God who made me, he says this is good. My life isn't that way. God wants us to be sorry about that. That's part of him calling us to repentance. And then God is saying, look what I did for you. I sent my son to take away your sins. God is saying, trust in him. And then knowing Jesus, knowing our sins are forgiven, what does God say to us? Kind of like the woman caught in adultery, he says to all of us, go and sin no more. That's what he wants for everyone. I want to share with you some preliminary judgments that God has brought upon the world over the millennia. And every big judgment is always pointing ahead to the final judgment. God is giving us like these great big warnings. So I just did a little list here real quick. First of all, the worldwide flood, a huge thing. Think about how long it took Noah to build the ark. He was a preacher of righteousness, calling the people to repent, repent, repent. Did anybody listen? They didn't. Did they all die in the flood? They did. It was a horrible thing. That's a preliminary judgment. What about with Sodom's destruction? God knew about their great wickedness. God was bothered by the great wickedness. God did spare Lot and his daughters from that wickedness. What about Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70? A million people were put to death in the city. God said, when you see the Roman army coming, get out of the city. People did the opposite. They went into the city, and a million of them, over a million people, were put to death in the city. A horrible thing. Again, a preliminary judgment. And then what about with the eruption of Mount St. Helens? Quite a powerful thing. Here's one picture of the eruption. It was so powerful that the eruption of Mount St. Helens was the equivalent of 25,000 atomic bombs released over the city of Hiroshima during World War II. Think about the devastation of that one atomic bomb, but Mount St. Helens was like 25,000 atomic bombs. Such a powerful thing. God has shown us a little bit here and there over the course of history about his great power. God wants us to take sin in such a serious way. God wants us to be so thankful for what he has done in sending his son, taking away our sins, and making the way to heaven. Finally, we have some words here from Jesus. So we're in Luke chapter 17. He's talking here about the suddenness of his return. Notice what Jesus said. In the days of Lot, they were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. Like everything was going on as normal. And then Jesus said, but on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Did even a single person miss Lot when he left the city? Probably not. Did anybody have any idea that great devastation was coming? Probably not. And just like that, it came. There was no second chance. There was no opportunity for repentance. And then what did Jesus say? It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Let me conclude in this way today, a truth. The Bible is God's word of truth. Jesus said there in John 17, praying to God the Father, he said, sanctify them, my followers, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's what Jesus said. Something relevant? Truth sets us free. So God wants us to get into his word and know that it is all true, and that is what sets us free. However, though, if people stay in unrepentance, certainly it will condemn them. Certainly they will condemn themselves by continuing in unrepentance. And then something inspirational, God wants us to know that now is the day of salvation. So if somebody isn't yet saved, hey, this is the golden opportunity. Today is the day. But we want to think about today, though, because one day, maybe today is that day, but one day, tomorrow will be too late. So it's a golden opportunity for all who are in sin. Repent today and know that in Christ your sins are forgiven. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you. We can call upon you in prayer. Thank you for forgiving our sins through Jesus. We pray that you would move every unrepentant person to repent, even today, to repent, to rejoice in Jesus, knowing their sins are forgiven. And then may you move everyone, even all of us, to then, with great thanksgiving, to live a new life unto your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.